here in Esther chapter number 5. I want you to see the holiness of God through the humbleness of Esther and the haughtiness of Haman. Let's read from verse number 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on a royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." Then went Haman forth that day, joyful with glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh's wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, "Yea, Esther the queen did not let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai might be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Let's bow and pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we continue our worship around your word. We sing your word and read your word and pray your word, and now the preaching of the word is before us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, may your word edify your church. Holy Spirit, illuminate the word for us. This is our request. We ask through Jesus. Amen. Esther, the queen, is in the human sense the hero of this story. Certainly, we would take this story to say, you know, God is the hero of all of the Bible. This is a book about him. But in the human sense here, she is the queen. She lives in the palace. She is the most beautiful of all the ladies throughout the empire. So if there's anyone with cause for being proud in this story, it is Esther. But Esther is actually the example to us of living humbly. She is not the example of pride, the example of being full of self. She is the example of humbleness. In verse number 1, we read that she fasts for 3 days. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on a royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. In chapter number 4, she said to Mordecai, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to go and do this thing, but let's have a fast for 3 days. She doesn't just recommend that people fast for her because she's got to go do this hard thing. She herself practices the spiritual discipline of fasting. She could just take action. She could just say, okay, you guys fast and pray. I'm going to go see the king. Hopefully I won't die and I can talk to him about this problem. No, she gives herself to 3 days of fasting and prayer. It's a very humble action. It's also a good time for us to reiterate the value of regularly practicing the spiritual disciplines. It can get too easy to go through the motions of our faith as if a relationship with God can just be set on cruise control. Tomorrow is my anniversary. 24 years? Okay, I thought I had that right, but I wasn't sure. Someone asked me before, what are y'all going to do for your anniversary tomorrow? And I said, I'm pretty sure our plan is to take Henry to the doctor because he has to have a small medical procedure tomorrow. So romantic. You know, you've been married 24 years. You've done it all. I mean, you know, what's left, babe? We've been to every steakhouse. I've bought all the flowers, all the cards. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, even your marriage can be put on cruise control. You can kind of go through the motions of the thing. And often our relationship with God can become just like that. Here is a great reminder in the scripture of how important it is to stick to the fundamentals, to keep to the basics, to practice basic spiritual disciplines daily, weekly, monthly in our lives. There are those we practice individually. Scripture intake. Be reading your Bible every day. Scripture memorization. Have some portions of Scripture committed to memory that you can recall at a moment's notice and say back, even when you don't have to open the written word before you. And then more than that, Bible study. Don't just read your Bible. Don't just memorize what it says. Study the meaning of what is there. Next is prayer. Then fasting. Quiet time. Journaling. Stewardship. All of these things are very important spiritual disciplines that we must be practicing regularly. And then there are those that we practice with others. Worship is a spiritual discipline. Evangelism is a discipline. Discipleship, serving, learning. We've got to submit ourselves to being disciplined to practice these things all the time. You don't live a redeemed life in relationship with a holy God on cruise control. We still live in a sin-cursed world. You're saved by God's grace, but you're still living in sin-cursed flesh. If you try to just put it on cruise control, you're going to veer. But if you practice the spiritual disciplines, think of it as driving, I guess. 10-2. Only drive with one foot. This could go great if we still drove stick shift, but nobody even knows what that is anymore. Use the clutch. No, to live a redeemed life in relationship with God requires something of us. We must always be practicing. We must always be living out spiritual disciplines. God makes us holy through the righteousness of Christ that He has put on our account, all by His grace. We can't earn that. We don't try to earn that. That's not what I'm talking about here this morning. But because we are being made holy, we can interact with God in His holiness through these practices. Spiritual disciplines cause us to deny ourselves and they keep us humble. Thus, we are able to come before God. When we neglect the spiritual disciplines, we naturally become prideful, which God hates. Let me show you this in the passage. Last week we saw that for 30 days, Esther was in the outer chamber of the king's presence and not once noticed. Chapter 4, verse 11. She says back to Mordecai, all the king's servants, all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law of this to put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. What is she saying to Mordecai? I can't just go in there. And for 30 days now, he's not asked for me. Why all of a sudden do you think he's going to ask for me that I can speak on behalf of our people? Then after 3 days of fasting, verse number 2 tells us he not only notices her, but she finds favor with him. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in all the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. The inner beauty shined through. The godliness, the holiness of God in her was attractive even to wicked King Xerxes. There is something to, you know, we grew up with like the first time I ever killed a deer, you know, you did all this stuff. They practiced the shooting. You had to make sure you didn't smell too much like a human. You get in the stand early, got the gun sighted in. You got to be really quiet. Then all of a sudden, this 8-point buck walks up, bam, shoot the buck. And the men come over, you know, and I was 15. Yeah, you killed a deer. Boy, that's a great buck. My first deer was never this big. You must be living right. It was always attributed to that, right? Felt bad for the guys who were living right who didn't kill the deer. And I was 15. I don't know how right I was living, just to be honest with you. But we understand the human logic, though flawed, that comes with this. There is something to good, clean living. Practicing spiritual disciplines on a regular basis as we try to relate to God. To bring it back to human relationships, I know there are things that the people in my house like. I know there are things that the people in my house don't like. I try not to do the things they don't like, and I try to do the things they do like, because we have to live together and get along, right? But there are days when I'm a little feisty. Actually, I like normal way too much. So to keep from lying to y'all from the pulpit, there are days when they're a little feisty. And they purposely just do things I don't like, and it drives me bonkers. But as we relate to our God, we're told in His Word who He is. We're told about Him. We're told what He'd like for us to do. And it's like saying to my wife, what would you like to do for our anniversary? And she says, well, I'd really like to go and, I don't know, play putt-putt. All right. And if we go bowling instead, I'm doing what I want to do instead of what she wants to do. The battle in your day-to-day living is, am I going to do what I want to do? Or am I going to do what God wants to do so that I can enjoy Him and glorify Him forever? Because that is the chief end of man. So we see the humbleness of Esther through her practice of fasting. Next, we see the humbleness of Esther in serving. We read verse 2. Verse 3 says, then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. Now, kings would regularly say this. It wasn't always meant literally. It's a statement of their extravagance. I have so much, I could give you half of what I've got, and it wouldn't even matter to me. I don't think he's literally saying here, you can have half my kingdom. He's just saying here, ask what you will, I'm able to do it. Verse 4, Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. She could have just asked the king for help. Instead, she asked the king to serve him. She even asked to serve wicked Haman. Humbleness is seen in serving others, in putting others before self, more so in serving an enemy, putting even an enemy, one who wanted her dead, before herself. Do you see Christ in this? Jesus taught this for those who would be his disciples. I want to give you two instances of these. We're going to put them on the screen, but if you will want to turn there in your Bibles, these are important passages to have marked in your Bibles. Matthew chapter number 5, verses 43 through 48. Is Jesus' teaching of not just loving your neighbor, but loving your enemy. We're also going to use Luke chapter number 6. I want to show you both instances and all of the things that surround what Jesus says here. Matthew 5, 43 says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Do you get the implication of what Jesus is saying there? Anyone can love their neighbor and hate their enemy, but those who would be identified as children of God will be identified by their ability to love their neighbor and love their enemy. Their ability to pray for those even that they despise. To pray that God would work in the lives of those who mistreat them and aren't fair to them. He said, these will be the identifying traits of those who are my children. Verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now we understand the perfect righteousness of Christ on our account leads to what he is saying there, but an identifying mark, or should we say a spiritual discipline for us with that, is our ability to not just love the neighbor, but to love the enemy. Now go to Luke chapter number 6. In Luke chapter number 20, chapter number 6, verse 27, similar passage, Jesus says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you." You say, "But you don't know what they've done to me." I don't think it matters in this instance. Have they cursed you? Then you should bless them. Did they despitefully use you? Then you should pray for them. Verse 29 says, "And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." We use the golden rule, treat others the way you'd like to be treated, but God's rule is even better, treat others the way you treat yourself, even your enemy. "For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also the same." You see, he's making the point here. There's got to be a differentiation between God's people who know God's law and are practicing God's law and those who do not. "And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. But be therefore merciful as your Father is merciful." On that note, we talked about the Lord's Prayer in our confession time this morning. And we know in the Lord's Prayer, he says, pray like this: "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Or, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Do you understand the implication of Jesus' model of prayer there? We shouldn't expect God to be merciful to us when we can't be merciful to others, even our enemies. Esther shows God's holiness through her humbleness by fasting and then by serving. And not just by serving the king, but by serving Haman, the wicked oppressor of her and her people. Her humbleness is also seen in her patience. Verse number 5. "Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that you may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted of thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." Now, as I read that, I thought, this is urgent, Esther. This isn't the time for dinners. This isn't the time for cocktail hour. This is the time to give your request to the king. You have his audience. He's asking you, what is your request? I mean, you follow along from verse 7. "Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is..." And you just sort of want her in that moment to say, "Don't let Haman kill off all the Jews." No, she's patient. Not only does this show her humbleness, it also shows her trust in God. When you don't trust God as sovereign, and when you don't trust in God's providence, it is hard for you to be patient in God's timing. You say, I've got to do a better job of getting more patient. Then work really hard to learn from the scripture that God is sovereign over everything and that God is providentially working in every part of everyone's lives. And I know that can be tough. but it will give you a measure of patience with joy that you've never had before. Esther serves. Esther asks to serve again. In fact, if you read the entire book of Esther, she doesn't get around to her request to the king until chapter number 7, which may be a little bit quicker than I'm going to get to it in preaching through the book. But nevertheless, it takes her a minute to get around to asking. Patience is a hard virtue at times. It's an easier virtue as enabled by the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit in your life will be patience. It's even easier, though, when our trust is in God's plans and God's purposes. Instead of saying, "You mean to tell me that this thing that happened in my life is part of God's plan?" Just don't even say that. Just say, "I know that God is working all of this for my good, so this must be part of His plan. I've just got to figure out how to glorify Him through it." Because bad things happen. I mean, that universal question hangs out there. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's just posed wrong. Why do any good things happen to bad people? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not even one. Finally, Esther's humbleness is seen through her requests. She doesn't demand here. She asks. She waited patiently in the outer chamber until she was called in. She asked to serve King Xerxes. She asked to serve wicked Haman. She asked again. She said, "You've come today, but you come back tomorrow. I want to put on a feast for you both." Up against that, we have Haman, whose friends and family said, "Oh, Mordecai's bothering you? Build a gallows and tell the king to let you hang him on it." Not ask the king, can you? Tell the king, "This is what should happen." There's a noticeable difference in the posture of asking versus demanding. One is humble, one is proud. Often we feel that asking God is a guilty thing. But God tells us to come before Him and to ask Him. And you see, asking something of God is not wrong, but expecting something of God while refusing to ask Him is actually prideful. You see, in our humanness, we treat asking for ourselves like it is something prideful. How dare I ask God of something of myself? I'll pray for you, but I can't ask for me. But in the back of our minds, we do expect things of Him. Don't you just love that when people expect things of you, but they won't ask you? No, nobody likes that. Neither does God. And He's clear as day in the Scriptures. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For those of you who give me a hard time with my alliterations or my feeble attempts at them, even God puts things in order sometimes. Ask, seek, and knock. What does that spell? First letters. Ask. See, even God does this. I'm just joking around. I know that's only in the English, and it's only in the English of certain translations. Baptist preachers, we've got to have our way. Can you see how expecting of God instead of asking God is more like Haman's demands than Esther's ask? So let's forego demanding God. And God forbid we simply expect of Him but never ask. Instead, let us bow humbly before Him and let our petitions be known. And you say, "Well, I don't know in this instance if what I'm asking for is according to His will." Well, then ask that too. "Lord, I have this in my life. I'd like it to go away, and I'd like Your will to be done." I think that's a proper prayer. Note the motivation of each of these. We have Esther in humbleness, Haman in pride. Haman had demands and wanted to kill to get vengeance and riches. Esther was asking and was willing to risk her own death to save the lives of some people that she was asking for. So we see God's holiness through the humbleness of Esther, her fasting, her serving, her patience, and even her asking. And then we find next in the text the haughtiness of Haman. God's holiness shines bright up against the haughtiness of Haman. Already at this point in the story, we've identified Haman as wicked as mean, as prideful, as selfish, a snake. Does anybody else need to insult Haman? You got any words for him? Just a bad guy. He's ugly. I mean, if you look at the layout of the story here, if you're illustrating it like a Disney movie, Esther's beautiful, inside and out. And Haman's just, you know, he's just ugly. I won't describe his ugliness, because if it starts saying things that some of you have, you'll be like, oh. But I'll let your imagination run wild. Verse 9 tells us that he is joyful and glad. Well, hang on now. Maybe something's changing for Haman here. But only because he got something. Verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Being asked to dine with the king made Haman happy. He leaves there happy. He got to dine with the king and the queen. He's been invited back the next day. He's light as a feather. But in this moment, the author of the book of Esther illustrates for us the fleeting nature of circumstantial happiness. As soon as he sees Mordecai, his mood changes. The inner bitterness he held on to took over and wrecked his day. I would remind us all that happens just the same to us now. You cannot hold on to bitterness and have joy. You cannot withhold mercy to others and expect God's mercy in your own life. Haman's pride, his haughtiness, the mentality he held that he was somehow superior to these other people, the disdain that he has for Mordecai and the Jews was actually killing him from the inside out. Though he had some moments of gladness, they are quickly wrecked by this pent-up bitterness that he kept within himself. Verses 10 through 12, he calls his friends and his family together, but it's only to boast. So verse 9, he's joyful, but only when he got what he wanted. Verse 10, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. When he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh's wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. What do we call that? He's bragging. You just love it when someone brags. Oh my goodness. Grandparents, you're the worst. Have y'all seen my grandbaby? And I'm looking forward to that. I got one married off now. I can't wait. It's going to be a real challenge. I preach for a living and I have these screens. And I'm going to be like, y'all seen Jack's kid? Put him up there. You have to pray for me. That's not a signal. They're not having a baby. None of that. Just please don't bother them. Haman could almost be a good guy here in chapter 5. He's called joyful with a glad heart. He's getting together with his friends and his family. But there's always this but then after that. These details. He's glad, but only when he gets something. He spends time with others just so he has someone to brag to. What a guy. May we all examine our motives in similar areas of life. God's holiness will be seen against all human good or all human bad. Let's avoid the bad. Next, verse 13, we read that Haman is discontent. He said, yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. There's nothing quite so ugly as discontentment. I mean, he's just finished telling them, I am very wealthy. I have a great family. My career has really taken off. These are good things. I mean, we don't like his boasting, his bragging about it, but he's stating facts. He's got a good life. And what does he say? All of that means nothing to me because of Mordecai. How much more subjective can you get? This is not a truthful statement. All of this means a lot to him, despite Mordecai. But further, what he puts up against it is dishonest and it's bigoted. I mean, just break down what he puts the case up against it in verse number 13. First, he says, so long as I see Mordecai. Really? Everything else in your life stops because of Mordecai, this one guy who isn't really actively working against you? Now, kind of he is. He refuses to bow to you. Just ignore him. Can you not just ignore this one person? Everybody else seems to like you. They're all at your house right now. They're sitting around listening to you brag. But all you can think about is Mordecai. And then he says what? Mordecai the Jew. What is he revealing there? He's prejudiced. He just doesn't like the Jews. In fact, he's called here the enemy of the Jews, the oppressor of the Jews. I would remind you this morning, there is no superiority in God's created order. We are all one blood. We are all created in God's image. But we don't usually take it that far because we're a modern civilized society. No matter what they say about us Southerners on TV, we're not a bunch of racists. But I'll tell you where we can be convicted as a church. We can be a little Hatfield and McCoy. So I just don't like them. That's why I sit over on this side, because they sit over on that side. He says, I can't think straight. Mordecai, that Jew, I was coming home, I was floating on the clouds, I was whistling zippity-doo-dah, and then there he was, wrecked my day. And then he says one last thing, Mordecai the Jew, sitting in the king's gate. And I ask of Haman here, would you have been able to drop your prejudice? Would you have been able to drop your personal bitterness if Mordecai was demoted? I don't think so, because he actually outranks Mordecai in this kingdom and could probably work it with the king. Well, not probably. He could work it with the king to have Mordecai demoted so he wasn't in the king's gate. But what did he decide to do instead? Not just have Mordecai killed. Let's have Mordecai and everybody who looks like him killed. All of the people of his bloodline, let's have them killed, the Jews. So I don't think that his promotion or demotion is part of this. It just goes back to his prejudice. Haman is discontent despite all the good in his life. Now, we'll never read this story and equate ourselves to Haman. Likely, if we'd be honest, most of us do suffer with discontentment like this, though. Maybe not right now, but at one time or another in your life, you struggle with discontentment. Notice the characteristics in his life that fed this, and try to avoid those in your own life. There are three of them: prejudice, personal vendetta, and position. Prejudice. He felt superior. Any feeling of superiority in your life is going to lead to discontentment. Or just to go even further, it's going to lead you to be sinning. Personal vendetta. Any feelings of bitterness toward someone to the place that you just can't show them mercy will cause discontentment and sin in your life. And then position. This one's probably the most active in our current society because we're such a consumer society in America in these years. Position comes across as envy, jealousy over someone else's success. How come they get this and I don't? Prejudice, personal vendettas, position, these things left alone in our lives will fester and will boil over into discontentment and then even murderous things. So we must be looking for these regularly in our lives and trying to kill them off. Another thought on being discontented here. All of these things that he lists could not content Haman. And look what he says here in verse 11. Haman told them of the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. It's a good resume. and he still could not be contented. It's a reminder to us right from the scriptures that there is never enough. If you're just trying to get just a little bit more so that you can finally be contented, you will live and die and never find the peace that contentment brings. There's never enough. There is no perfect house to make you happy. There is no right car to make you happy. There is no right career that's going to bring you joy. There's no right marriage. There's no amount of income. There's no perfect health. There's no such thing as enough. Proverbs 30, verse 15 and 16 illustrates this for us. It's an odd illustration, but it really works. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. Odd, right? But think of a leech. There's two little suckers and attaches there. When does the leech ever get enough blood? It's never enough. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things that say not, it is enough. The grave. Does the grave ever get enough death? The barren womb. The earth that is not filled with water. And the fire that saith not, it is enough. You understand that your discontentment is not because you don't have enough. Your discontentment is because you've chosen not to be content with what you do have. Verse 14, we see Haman's haughtiness further through his being quick to follow bad advice. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. Tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou and merrily with the king unto the banquet. The thing pleased Haman, and he caused a gallows to be made. His wife and his friends tell him first, build a gallows 75 feet, 50 cubits, about 75 feet high to hang Haman on. Now, Persian Empire, you're probably thinking Old West, courthouse hanging. This was not that. If you want to know more about what they're doing here, you can look it up. They were vile people. This was awful. And they're going to do it like billboard style. I mean, what in our society do we put up that's 75 feet high? Bucky's, next exit. But what did they say to him? Build your torture death rack that high and put him on it. And the conclusion is, so that you can be happy and enjoy your meal tomorrow. What an odd thing. This is bad advice. Advice, any advice that prioritizes our own happiness above someone else's health, even their life, is always bad advice. Haman, prideful as ever, he can't see this. What does he do? He has the gallows made. So we have Esther chapter 5. And we've been asking as we go through this book that never mentions God, where is God? Where is God in Esther chapter 5? We see his holiness through Esther's humbleness. We see his holiness through Haman's haughtiness. This is the holiness of God. In the holiness of God, we learn that there's a time for feasting and there's a time for fasting. Kind of like at church. Right now is the time for fasting, and like 5 or 6 more minutes when I get done, we'll go to our feasting. But holy God allows for both. And as he makes us holy, we can discern the win for each of these. But look at the wicked. They feast to get ready for a battle that they lose. They feast while instituting national trafficking policies. They feast while getting ready to kill off an entire race of people from their empire. Odd. In the holiness of God, there's love even for the enemy. Esther was able to serve Haman, who had passed a law to kill her and to kill all like her. And then there's Haman on the other side. There's no love. He can't even stand the sight of Mordecai. In the holiness of God, there's ultimate value placed on human life above all else. The Persians of this empire valued their own lives more than others. They also valued their personal fulfillment above the lives of others. Mordecai and Esther are the opposite. They're willing to forego personal safety for God and his people. So Esther 5 shows us God's holiness, even in the midst of this godless society. You know, God's holiness at work in his people shows up in do's and don'ts. I mean, think of the don'ts that we find in this passage. It's pretty simple. Don't be bossy. Don't be selfish. Don't be hasty. Don't be spiteful. Don't be boastful. Feels like kindergarten, doesn't it? Everything you need to know in life you learn in kindergarten. And then there's the do's. Do fast and pray. Do serve. Wait. Be patient. Do forgive. Do show mercy. Ask instead of presume upon. But often when we come up to such lists in the scripture, or the idea of such lists in scriptures, it's either too tough, legalistic, or we say, well, we're just moralizing the text here. No, we're not moralizing this text, because we're saying God's attribute of holiness shines through in these things. In fact, these do's and don'ts point us back to one simple list that we call the Ten Commandments. I mean, think of the first commandment. It's a do not. Do not have any other gods before me. But there's Xerxes, who considered himself a god. And then Haman, kind of the sub-god, who said, worship me as well, because the king has commanded. The second commandment, do not make yourself idols. The entire society of the Persian Empire was guilty of this. You can skip down to number 6. Do not kill. Pretty simple, right? There's the holiness of God. We're not going to kill. We're not going to murder. Well, they wrote murder into law. Haman planned to put murder up like a billboard, 75 feet high in the air. Or the 7th commandment, do not commit adultery. We read here as Xerxes has a harem, as Haman. Xerxes led the nation in following along with this national beauty pageant, wife swap trafficking, whatever you want to call that. Such wickedness. Adultery at the highest level. But about commandment number 8, do not steal. Haman planned to fund this new law through the spoils of the Jews that were going to kill in this new law. He was going to steal from them. Or commandment 8, do not lie. Again, I point you to Haman. He can't seem to tell the whole truth, or he miscoats the truth. Or 10, do not covet. Again, I would point you to Haman. He's a good example of what a covetous person looks like. But as I point all this out, that reminds me that up against God's holiness, we are all inadequate. Fact is, you put it up against God's holiness, and then you've got Mordecai and Esther and Xerxes and then Haman, and I try to put myself in there somewhere. I'm like, yeah, I'm not. There's days where I'm not much better. Thankfully, God provides Jesus' righteousness in our place. I want to end with a new covenant passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Look at this along with me. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How did he do all that? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Esther 5 shows us God's holiness. But up against God's holiness in Esther number 5, we're just left looking for a solution to our sin problem. Well, this is God's plan. This is the solution to our sin problem. Christian, how do you respond to this morning? Is this a legalistic sermon saying to you, do better and do less worse? Maybe. But it's more than that. It's a reminder that you are an ambassador of God, given the ministry of reconciliation, just as he has reconciled you, meaning taking your sin debt away because he put it on Christ. And taking Christ's substantial righteousness and applied it to your account, you bring others into that same sort of reconciliation. But you're not going to do that on cruise control. You're not going to do that if you're not practicing spiritual disciplines. So you must give yourself to a relationship with God in humbleness. You must avoid and kill off your pride. If you're here this morning and you say, this is more than I can take. I'm trying to be religious, but boy, this is an impossible standard. Good, because that's where I've tried to get you to this morning. With man, this is impossible, but with God, it's possible. How do I have it? By faith. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. The righteousness of Christ on your account comes by faith. Ask for it. Don't presume upon God. Don't demand of God, but ask. Let's stand and pray.